So I'm glad to be here to preach and to meditate on God's Word with you all today, whether here or online. I will be preaching from 1 Thessalonians as part of our preaching cohort series this morning. But before we really begin, I have a quick question for all of you. How many here have watched the TV show Forged in Fire? Is there anyone? Oh, I got one. Maybe there's some more online that have seen it. For those of you who are unfamiliar, the show is essentially a reality TV take on competitive blacksmithing. Each episode features contestants forging, grinding, polishing their way towards competing for a $10,000 prize. It can get a little cheesy at times, in the way that's common to all reality TV shows, but I must confess that I find it fascinating to watch the process that the Smiths go through as they, with their creations, different kinds of bladed weapons usually, but whether it's the sight of red or sometimes white-hot metal being worked over again and again by hammers, both manual and machine-powered, or the skill and technique that's involved in treating the metal in just the right way that it becomes able to hold a sharp edge but isn't too brittle, I love it. It just appeals so much to my imagination and curiosity. And the imagery of metal being refined by fire, and the fire of a forge, made more valuable was something that seems to have inspired many biblical authors, whether prophets or psalmists. In Psalm 106, the author compares the oppression faced by the people of Israel to the refining of silver in a forge. And in 1 Peter 1, 6-7, which I read for us this morning, the genuineness of the believer's faith under trial is described as being even more precious than gold tested through fire. And even recently, in Pastor Jason's series on the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, he talks about the suffering of the nation being like a continuous refining process that sadly fails to produce results because the quality of the metal is so poor. In contrast to the nation of Judah in Jeremiah's day, however, the newly formed church of Thessalonica that we're going to be reading about today was made of a lot better stuff. Today's passage is chapter 2, verses 13 to 20. Is up there. Unfortunately, we didn't get the sermon title up, but that's okay. 13 to 20. We'll be looking at Paul's encouragement of and thanksgiving for the church, and how because their faith was genuine, it produced an unbreakable spiritual fellowship between them and Christ, as well as between them and Paul. What they shared in Christ was something that persecution and difficulty could not take away or destroy. Going into what could be a difficult 2021 for many of us, there are some strong lessons and powerful encouragements that we can draw here. But before we continue on and read the passage together, let's pray that God would use his word this morning to do his work. Father, we come before you and we're aware that our hearts are in your hands. Father, your word tells us that even the hearts of the kings and the emperors and rulers are in your hands. And so how much more your people who love you and who have submitted to you. So Lord, knowing that this morning, we pray that we would be precious metal in your smithy, God, that you would make us and strengthen us and sharpen us to be faithful and honorable vessels for your use, O God. Lord, even worship and prayer and communion have been part of that. We also pray that as we continue to read your word and to meditate on it, to see what we can learn from it, how we can apply it to ourselves in this day, O Lord, would you Would you cause that to happen through your Spirit? It's your word that you've given, and we pray that you would teach us from it, and that I would be a vessel for you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's read it together. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 to 20. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. The wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. In this passage, Paul begins to transition from considering the consistent gospel ministry of his missionary band of Paul and Timothy and Silas, and he turns to exhorting the church, and he was exhorting the church to follow in their example, but now he turns to looking at the Thessalonians themselves. And he begins to commend and encourage them in light of the persecution that they've been going through. He also begins to address the somewhat awkward nature of his untimely departure from Thessalonica, assuring the brothers and sisters that he longs to come back and see them again. And this connects nicely to what will be the next passage we'll look at in our series, which is chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, where Paul goes on to discuss Timothy's recent visit with them and their encouraging report that he brought back to Paul. So it's understandable then that our passage today shares a lot of common themes with this next section in chapter 3, but there is an important difference. It's mostly here in verses 13 to 20 of chapter 2 that Paul talks about the persecution that they have been going through, and he seeks to encourage them in the midst of it. Before getting to that, though, Paul first lays the foundation for his encouragement in verses 13. And he's able to speak to them in this way that he does because these Thessalonians have, as he says, truly received the word of God for what it is. And for this, he's constantly grateful. They have received the word of God and not accepted it as the word of men, but as the word of God. So what does he mean by that? What's the difference between those two things? I would submit to you that the key difference here is authority. When we accept another human being's word on something, we are accepting that they're most likely correct, or at least that their perspective is wise and maybe helpful or valid. We come to them and to what they're saying as more or less equals. But to accept something as the word of God is a very different matter. If something is really the word of God, the true revelation of the holy and almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it means that as soon as we really believe that to be the case, it is incumbent on us to come to that word in reverence, knowing that it is above us, that we are bound to obey it, and also knowing that it will never change or somehow become untrue. So for the Thessalonians to accept the gospel, the good news message about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, as the word of God, means that they really believed it. They believed it enough to obey it and to continue trusting in it no matter what happened. And when that true faith is at work, there will be evidence of it. And that is exactly what we see with the Thessalonians. And Paul knows that this is happening, as he says at the end of verse 13 into 14, the word of God is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God and Jesus Christ that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And Paul knows that the word of God is at work in the Thessalonian church because they have become imitators of the faithful Judean churches that were established before them. This does not mean that they are somehow purposely copying them or something, but that they have gone through similar trials through people or groups of people who have sought to harm the church and to stop the spread of the gospel. In all of this, they have continued to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And we know from the book of Acts that the early church in Judea went through a lot, and Paul should know. Before he knew Christ and repented of his sin, we should remember that he was one of the most well-known for persecuting them. He would have heard personally about the beating of Peter and John before the Jerusalem council. He witnessed with approval the kangaroo trial and the stoning of Stephen, and he even went personally from home to home, dragging believers off to prison. You can read all about this fascinating history in the early Judean church in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. So yes, Paul knew of the persecution of the early church all too well, and he also knew that despite all that he and the other zealously anti-Christian Jews, all that they tried to accomplish, they ultimately failed to turn Christians away from their faith. And in fact, they even aided the spread of the gospel when Christians scattered to neighboring areas due to the opposition they faced in Jerusalem. The Thessalonians were apparently showing similar uprightness as these first churches. They refused to depart from the belief and hope in Jesus Christ as Lord, even as the persecution and the opposition seems to have spread beyond just the Jews, but also to their own Gentile countrymen as well. This, to Paul, was strong proof that they had truly accepted the word of God and that it was at work within them. With the example of the persecution of the early Jewish church, and even with Paul's personal testimony of conversion, we can start to see a little bit of the powerful wisdom of God at work, how God can and does use even those who hate him, reject the gospel, and seek to harm the church in order to do just the opposite, strengthen and confirm the faith and the fellowship of his people. He forges unity in and through fires of persecution. Now, because of the difficulty and the persecution that they've already come through, the Thessalonians have now even more reason to believe their faith has been tested. It has gone through some fire, and so far it has proved to be genuine. And Paul wants to make this clear to them. Their faithfulness and persecution is a gift of God, just as his righteousness is a gift. His faith in him is a gift. Also, endurance in persecution is a gift of God. It's a sign that the word of God, the gospel, is truly alive and working in them. And of course, we know that this means that it's the Holy Spirit himself doing that, applying the truth of God to their hearts and their lives. Furthermore, as Paul goes on to mention in verse 15 pretty briefly, the fact that the Thessalonians were undergoing suffering for the sake of God and the gospel means that they're also joining in fellowship. A fellowship of suffering, if you will. But they are joining in fellowship with those who have gone before them in undergoing persecution for the kingdom of God. As we've already talked about, they have been following in the footsteps of the first churches of Judea, But even more, they've been following the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price, and also of God's Old Testament prophets. That's something pretty incredible to think about whenever we undergo even minor suffering for our faith. We are joining in the fellowship of all of those who have gone before us already. And there's more, it's more than just some kind of a nice platitude or comforting thought, as in, you should feel better because you're not the only one who's had it rough. Or, hey, you're suffering in maybe a very small way, something similar to Christ's suffering. Good job. No, to realize that you're actually entering in to the fellowship of suffering for Christ means that we are actually being blessed. You're storing up treasure in heaven. Remember what Jesus famously taught about the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he says from Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. For us, believers in Christ who hope in a real, actual, fully realized kingdom of God in the coming new heavens and the new earth, this should be pretty massive for us. Reviling, insults, even cruelty or beatings or death in this life are temporary. But reward, glory, honor before Almighty God and all of the saints of every generation is eternal. It's not to say that it's easy, though. It's not. It can be brutally difficult to pick up our cross and to follow Christ into opposition. But when the Christians do so, we can know that we are enabled by the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God in us, and that we are also storing up for ourselves a heavenly treasure that will last forever. Please do notice, too, though, that Jesus' teaching specifically here does not apply to suffering and to insults that come from doing evil or even from just making mistakes. And it does not apply to suffering that is not because of Christ's name. This has some applications to us today in how we think of what we're going through. Do we think of it as something that's just a hardship? Or are we thinking of it as persecution? From this passage, we should know that there's some qualifications to that. And for example, being as unpopular as it is, being mandated to wear masks in indoor public places is not facing suffering for the name of Christ. It may involve a certain amount of hardship or inconvenience and even a certain amount of indignity, and it may or may not be justified in certain times and certain places. But something like this is not what we are talking about. As Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The other thing that Paul mentions to the Thessalonians on the topic of persecution is this. While faithful believers like them reap eternal rewards from walking in the footsteps of Jesus, the unbelieving Jews of the first century, and by extension, those who were oppressing the Thessalonians, were storing up the opposite, the wrath of God. Look there in verse 15. He's talking about the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Those are some pretty harsh words. In fact, they are so harsh that some critical scholars incorrectly view this section as not being written by Paul at all, who we should remember elsewhere writes about how much he loves and cares for his Hebrew brethren. But here in this section, he is talking about their actions as a nation in a similar way to how in Genesis 15 to 16, it talks about the wicked nation of the Amorites, where God's judgment waited for them until their sins had reached the full measure. He's comparing them to a totally idolatrous nation that God is just waiting to let his full wrath fall upon. That kind of message can seem hard to accept from someone who is supposed to be known for preaching the gospel of grace. But as anything, in studying the Bible, context is key. For one, Paul is very much in the line of Jesus himself, who had some incredibly hard words for those Jews who continued to reject him. And you can read a prime example of that in Matthew 23 if you would like afterwards. What the nation of Israel as a whole did in rejecting and putting to death even their very own Messiah, who had come to save them, was, if you think about it, a pretty horrifically rebellious act. It's like the prince of a nation walking into prison in order to offer the condemned people the king's pardon, and instead they murder him. Secondly, it's very clear from everything that we know about the Apostle Paul that he always vastly preferred, desired, and longed for each and every Jew to come to faith in Christ rather than face God's wrath. And it's the type of spirit that he exemplifies in great detail in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's consistent with his pattern of ministry too. After all, even in Thessalonica, if you remember when we talked about in previous sermons, Paul came first to the synagogue to preach the good news. He wanted to give the ancient people of God, his own Jewish countrymen, every chance to hear and to accept the gospel. And thirdly, Paul himself as a Jew, and even more as a persecutor of the church, was aware that but for the incredible grace of God, he himself would be in that same position, an enemy of mankind, filling up the measure of his sin until it was time for judgment. Consider what he wrote to Timothy about this very thing. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 15. I invite you to turn there and read it with me. Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 15. Where he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is the power of the gospel. To be able to turn someone's life completely around, 180 degrees. Paul moved from being under the terrifying but absolutely just wrath of God, just like the Jews that he's talking about in this passage, to being completely covered, completely forgiven through the cross of Christ, so that Paul can say, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the reason why it is not inconsistent for Paul to talk of the enemies of the gospel facing the wrath of God is that God's wrath and God's love and his grace are not inconsistent. They're not inconsistent in origin, for they both come from the moral purity, the holiness of God, and they're not inconsistent in God's work of salvation, for through the cross, they're both fully satisfied. The Father's holy anger, his wrath, his complete opposition to his vengeance against the utter evil of sin is present. But instead of simply letting it fall on us, he sends his Son, who bears it all willingly on a brutal instrument of torture and death, utterly forsaken in the end so that some might be saved. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. This is our hope. Some might misunderstand this. Jesus bearing God's wrath for our sin as some kind of an unnecessary cosmic abuse. But what we should see here instead is the unified love of the triune God. The Father gave up fellowship with the Son, whom he loves more than our limited brains can understand, for even a brief period of time. And love that the Son, who was in very nature God, who is God, temporarily laid down his glory and bore our frailty and our guilt and our shame. And finally, it's love that the Holy Spirit would work this truth into our rebellious hearts so that we might humbly repent of our old way of life and believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, and anyone who isn't one yet, who may be listening, before we move on in this text, it's so important. Do you know this gospel, this good news truth? Do you love this truth? Have you repented? Are you repenting for the sin that Jesus died for? Have you believed? Are you believing that it really happened? That the death, his death, and life really do count for you? If not, I implore you, any of you, go before your Maker, before your God, and ask for his mercy. Ask for Jesus' blood to cover your sin. You could do that today. It's not too late. I should warn you as well that the rest of the sermon, and most sermons actually, have no application for you this morning if you aren't in Christ. As the promises of God are dependent upon how we come to him. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But, brothers and sisters, if you can say this morning, along with the Apostle Paul, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus, take heart. No matter what suffering, what persecution you may face this next year or any year, your faith and your fellowship in Christ is unbreakable, invincible. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And nothing can separate you from the fellowship in Christ that you share with your brothers and sisters in him. For look at the example of Paul. It's not just him and God that's involved. It's the Thessalonians too. Look back at our text in verse 17. He says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly, with great desire, to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. And these verses is packed a ton of truth. For one, Paul's spiritual fellowship, and there's lots for us here too, we'll be making application as we go. But for one, Paul's spiritual fellowship with the Thessalonians pressed him to desire physical proximity and fellowship with them. Even though he wrote this letter from hundreds of kilometers away, from across a sea, he longed to come to them, to see them, and to hear for them, to care for them in the Lord. We should be pretty familiar with that desire after this year, this last year. Physical proximity, face-to-face conversation with brothers and sisters in the Lord, whom we know and love, has been harder to come by this last year for many of us than in any other. In light of the threat of a spreading new virus and accompanying government health restrictions that flow from it, even though some are extroverts and some are definitely not, we all still desire some level of basic human connection with others. But for us who are in Christ, it goes beyond that. We who are in Christ desire to draw closer to others who share the salvation that we have tasted in the gospel. And this desire is from the Holy Spirit. If you have been feeling that over the course of this last year, you have been feeling His work in your heart. I hope that's encouraging to you. And as we head into this new year of 2021, whatever it may hold, I want to encourage you to keep seeking up, to follow up on this desire. We don't want to be unwise, and uncaring in how we do this, given the realities of the world that we live in. So how we come together with other believers will vary greatly this year, depending on who we are gathering with, how many we are gathering with, and so on. But the most important thing is that we don't give up on strengthening and celebrating the true spiritual fellowship that we have through Christ. We all need this. From the greatest to the least, from the youngest and healthiest to the most elderly or bedridden. And because of this, we as Christians should be both willing to take some risks and also to put up with some inconvenient precautions when we seek to come together. The details of when to do what and how are a matter of wisdom, which we know that many of us do not agree with all the time. But let's not forget the main point. Because of Jesus, we're all in the same boat. We're all seeking to encourage one another in the faith. We're all seeking to live out the fellowship that we have in Him. So let's hold on to that this year. Two, another source of opposition and persecution is mentioned. Satan himself, Paul talks about, has somehow acted to obstruct Paul in his ministry. The Greek word that's translated here in the ESV as hindered has the definition of to cut into, to sharply impede by cutting off what is desired or needed, or to block. It was commonly used to refer to a kind of aggressive action taken by warring states where you would send your army or your spies to infiltrate your enemy's territory and to destroy key portions of their roads, thus cutting off both their economy, especially the military. So here, we see that basically Satan has used whatever circumstance or situations were in play around Paul at that time to block, to prevent him from actually going back to the Thessalonians to connect with them again and to disciple them more in their faith. And though circumstances have changed greatly since then, obviously, the goal of Satan in this age is the same as that it has ever been. To hinder, to block, to distract, and if possible, to destroy the work of God, particularly in the church, His called out people. And I hope and pray, dear brothers and sisters, that we will be wise enough in this coming year to know and to remember who our enemy really is, because it's certainly not one another. And certainly not other churches either, no matter how mistaken you might think they are. It's not even unbelievers. Those are they whom we are called to serve and to witness to in love that they might be saved. Even those who foolishly set themselves up directly against God and His gospel and His church, and we know that those people exist in our society today, even those people, we are called by God's word to not treat them as enemies. For the Bible calls us to bless them, to bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. In fact, doing this, blessing, not cursing, especially when it becomes difficult, is precisely how we oppose the work of Satan. We oppose him, we resist him by walking closer to Christ in love and obedience. And part of that obedience when it comes to how we treat others is this. This is just as a summary from Romans 12, 14 to 19. I quoted verse 14 already, but it's worth repeating for us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As we work on these things, brothers and sisters, we will be resisting a good portion of what the devil is trying to do amongst churches. There's other things too, but this is a big one. And thirdly, in our passage from Thessalonians, we have this interesting, I told you it was a packed few verses, we have this interesting imagery of Paul's hope and joy and what he says, a crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus. What is this about? If you're like me upon first reading this passage, the term crown of boasting just sounds really weird and almost unchristian. Why are there crowns? And isn't boasting a bad thing? Isn't the kingdom of God supposed to be about humility and grace and putting others above ourselves? Well, it's certainly true that the kingdom of God is about humility and grace. But the thing is that humility and grace are not incompatible with appropriate honor and reward for worthy service. The term crown here is a reference to the prize that was given to honored public servants or athletes in the Greco-Roman world. This is the typical wreath of laurel or oak leaves that you would see in classical Roman or Greek art. They stand on the podium with the little sprig of leaves around their head. So the best modern-day equivalent that I can think of for this is that it would be like a medal, like an Olympic medal, say, or even a medal given for brave and honorable service in the military. So Paul is saying that the Thessalonians are his hope and or joy or his medal of boasting before the Lord Jesus. The NIV, instead of boasting, uses the crown in which we glory, which perhaps sounds a little bit more respectable to us. But in either case, what Paul is talking about is very in keeping with the theological concept of rewards in heaven or in the kingdom of God. Just as we talked about earlier with regards to suffering persecution for the sake of Christ, there are certain good works or actions that the Bible seems to teach will be honored and rewarded in glory in some way. Most often these things are related to, as before, faithfulness and persecution, but also various parts of gospel ministry, of evangelism, of discipling others. And these are, of course, genuinely good and valuable things. And they are worthy of reward and should be celebrated. Yet I must confess that I personally in the past have still really struggled to understand what the point of any rewards or crowns of boasting would be in the presence of Jesus. What kind of reward would be anything in comparison to simply being able to freely worship him without any sin, without any worry or fear anymore? Though a genuine question, this question of mine fails to understand something important as I reflected on it. And that is this: the glory and the honor and the reward of a sanctified man or woman of God is never intended to be about that person alone. It's not for their sake alone. For in Scripture we know that the point and the purpose of all things is not to honor and glorify the Apostle Paul, or Moses, or the prophet Elijah, nor any other good or holy person. The purpose of all things, to quote Colossians 1:18, is this, that in everything he, Christ, would be preeminent. For all things were created by him, or through him, and for him. All things includes our salvation, our sanctification, and our glorification. When we stand before Christ and receive reward and honor according to what we have faithfully done in his name, we will be glad, but not for ourselves alone, not selfishly. But we will be glad for how the glory and the goodness and the grace of Christ in us was able to be manifested in our earthly life. And that's not even all, for we will also be glad, exceedingly glad, for the sake of those that we've ministered to, for the brothers and sisters that we have taught and sharpened and encouraged, for the previously lost souls that who heard our testimony of God's grace and believed, for we will see them there too, and it will have all been worth it. And this leads directly to a final exegetical point in this last section. Ultimately for Paul, even through persecution and hardship, he trusted, believed, and looked forward to the day when those believers from Thessalonica will be with him before Christ at his second coming, shining glorious testimonies of the power of the gospel, of the glory of Christ the Lord who makes it all possible, and also of the faithful ministry of Paul. He has full confidence that this day will come because he has full confidence and power in the power and the promises of God. And he has full confidence that the faith of the Thessalonians is real. After all, they have accepted the word of God for what it is, and it has proven to be at work in their life. So what about us? As I mentioned earlier in the sermon, if Paul's strong words of encouragement on the fellowship in Christ prevailing despite persecution are to apply to any of us, we must have that same foundation that the Thessalonians did. We must believe the gospel, accepting its authority as the word of God, and it must be active in our life. So with that in mind, dear brother and sister, ask yourself this question. Do I accept the authority of God's word? If you think you do, how do you know? Based upon just this passage, know that if you do accept it as the word of God, and not just a word about God given by men, two things should be true of you. First, the word of God will be changing you in the power of the Spirit. It will be active in your life, convicting you of sin, reminding you of grace, motivating you towards goodness and righteousness. You will be seeking to obey it. If you're not, can you really say that you have accepted it? Secondly, you will continue to endure in that faith, even when things begin to get difficult. Obviously, that's not necessarily an encouragement if you haven't really been tested much yet in your life. But for many of us, there have been moments where it's been hard or painful to stay faithful to our God. Maybe it's been insults and reviling for our faith. Maybe it's been a financial loss. Maybe it's been resisting temptation and peer pressure day after day. Perhaps some of us have even been threatened with violence. We might be surprised. My brothers and sisters, it's so easy when we have these things in our life to view them as heavy burdens to complain about or resent. Yet the fact that we've made it through them, we've made it through those things despite their difficulty, is a testimony to the reality of what Christ has done in us. and continues to do in us. If you're listening here this morning, though, and you don't feel that you have experienced much of this yet, don't worry. There's no need to seek it out or to hasten its coming. If you continue to seek to believe the gospel and to obey Christ more and more, it will certainly come to you soon enough. And this year, Christians in Canada may be tested more than we usually are. But as my brother Tony reminded me, even in the worst case scenarios, we will simply be joining what is already happening to brothers and sisters around the world in places like China, North Korea, Pakistan. So here's the question, though, that I have for us as we begin to conclude, to summarize some of these important things we've been discussing. When it does happen, when you or I find ourselves being truly opposed and mocked and reviled because of our faith in Christ, what can we learn from Thessalonians 2, 14 to 20 about facing it? Just a few quick points in summary of what we've already discussed. When it happens, first, ask yourself, alone or with other believers, how will this be an opportunity to demonstrate the reality of my faith? Second, remember that you are sharing in the suffering of the faithful church of Jesus Christ, and that you are not alone in it, that you are being blessed by God, as hard as that is to see in the moment. Your reward will be good and glorious and a source of great joy for you at the return of Christ. Thirdly, meditate on the truth that your fellowship in Christ, your sharing with other believers in the fellowship of Christ, is unbreakable and unstoppable, no matter what happens to you now. And finally, remember that those who oppose you, who are persecuting you, are really persecuting Christ. They're making themselves enemies of God, and as such, they are destined for wrath unless they repent. This should cause us to have less fear before men, but also a degree of compassion. Remember who Paul used to be. Remember the gospel that has saved even you and me. Let's close in prayer. Father, your word reminds us that we don't have anything that does not come from you. Everything good that we have is a gift. Everything good that we have is because of your grace. We have not somehow earned our faith. We have not earned our justification. We have not earned our sanctification, or we will definitely not earn what we are getting in you in glory. But God, you have given it to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, that's the foundation of everything we seek to do when times get difficult, when people mock us and scorn us and view us as somehow lesser or stupid or even as enemies of what they think of as good. God, in those times, and for those times that are coming to us as your church this year, we need your gospel to encourage us, to strengthen us. Because otherwise, there's no way that we'll be able to respond to persecution with love. There's no way that we'll be able to bless those who persecute us if you are not at work in us, God. So I pray that you would be doing your work, that in the fire of everything difficult that's coming for us this year, Father, that you would mold us and strengthen us, sharpen us. God, that you would cause us not to run away from one another, but to come together, that we would encourage, that we would strengthen, exhort one another more and more as we see the day approaching. God, by your grace, help us to be able to do this. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.